The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 1998 General Convention held at the University of Pittsburgh at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. The speaker for this session is Brother Stephen Yike, whose subject is the theme discourse.
The call of Moses to be the deliverer of Israel was one of the momentous events in the history of that nation. It is contained in Exodus, the third chapter. Moses at this time was 80 years old. He was tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks in the land of Midian. He was far from his royal upbringing in Egypt. He was also far from the events that had taken place 40 years earlier, events in which he had tried to take Israel's deliverance into his own hands, which nearly cost him his life, and he fled into Midian as a result. He was content at this point in his life to live out the remainder of his days in obscurity as a lowly shepherd tending his sheep. God, though, had other plans for Moses. And so we see Moses drawn to a bush on Mount Horeb, a bush that was burning but yet was not consumed. And it is in this setting that God calls Moses to be the one that would deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt and of Pharaoh. Moses is very surprised at this calling. He not only is surprised, he is totally feels inadequate to render this service. He says, as recorded in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God, throughout the remainder of this third chapter, tries to reassure Moses that he would be with him. He even instructs him as to what to say when he goes back to Egypt and to his people. After all, he had left in contempt not only of the Egyptians, but in contempt from his own people. They distrusted him. When we get to the beginning of chapter 4, Moses is still unconvinced of what God has asked him to do. And we read in verse 1 that Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And now we come to our theme text. "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand?" Now we can imagine Moses, he's been talking to God, carrying on a conversation about delivering Israel, and the Lord now asks him, "What's in your hand?" We can imagine Moses thinking, what does this have to do with this conversation that we've been having? But he replies and says, "A rod," not knowing at all what God was or what he had in mind. This rod that he had in his hand wasn't much to look at. It was the tools of his trade as a shepherd. It was crooked. It was worn. It was weather-beaten. After all, he had been using it for 40 years. What could it possibly have to do with the deliverance of Israel? Well, God replied to Moses in the next verse and said, cast it on the ground. Moses, still somewhat confused, obliges. He casts it on the ground, and lo and behold, it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. He was frightened. And yet, even here, we can imagine Moses wondering in his own mind, well, still, what is the point here? What does this have to do with the deliverance of Israel? And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And so he put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Moses was again amazed at the power of God that had been demonstrated, but still does not understand the message that God is trying to deliver to him. God explains further, though, in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. As we continue later in the fourth chapter, God again tells Moses what this rod was to be used for. If we go down to verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And before this, in verse 17, God had said, thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And so in verse 20, it says that Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned unto the land of Egypt. And notice these words, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It was no longer his rod. It was no longer this lowly shepherd's rod. It was now the rod of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, the rod. This rod became an instrument of use to Moses and Aaron for the next 40 years. It is called, as we already read, the rod of God. It is called Moses' rod, and in places it is called Aaron's rod. It's all the same rod. It was the rod that was thrown down before Pharaoh and became a serpent. And then these serpents consumed those of the Pharaoh's magicians. Exodus 7, verses 8 through 12. It is this rod that was recorded as being used in any number of the plagues. The first three plagues it was used, recorded in the 7th and 8th chapters of Exodus. It is used again in regard to the 7th and the 8th plagues, Exodus 9 and 10. This rod was also used when they came to the Red Sea and the waters were divided. Moses held up that rod, and the waters were divided. Exodus 14, 13 through 16. This rod was again used, as recorded in Exodus, the 17th chapter, when they came to the rock and they were thirsty and wanted water. And God instructed Moses to take his rod and to smite that rock, and water gushed forth. Later in the same 17th chapter of Exodus, this rod was used to hold up in the battle with the Amalekites. And it was called the rod of God again in this particular instance. And you remember how that Moses was told to hold up this rod, and as long as he held it up, the Israelites prevailed. And his hands got weary, and so Aaron and Hur came and held his hands up. Held that rod up so that Israel would prevail in the battle. It was the same rod that became Aaron's rod that budded, as recorded in the 17th chapter of Numbers, verses 1 through 10. And finally, the last recorded use of this rod is in Numbers, the 20th chapter, where it actually was misused by Moses when God told him to speak to the rock. Again, the people were thirsty, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice, and thus was debarred from entering in to the land of promise. This same rod was that simple piece of wood that Moses had in his hand when God called him. What is that in thine hand? As we look back at the beginning of our Christian walk, and we look back at our consecration, we realize that what we had in our hand was much like what Moses had. Wasn't much, was it? It was just our will. It was just our heart. It was our little all. It reminds us of the words of the hymn which says, "And so beside thy sacrifice I would lay down my little all. 'Tis lean and poor, I must confess. I would that it were not so small." But yet, just as the use of that simple shepherd's rod by Moses and Aaron encompassed so many things during that period of 40 years, so also is the thought of what is in our hands. What is that in thine hand? What is in our hands, brethren, is the sum total of our life. It's anything and everything, temporal or spiritual, tangible and even intangible, that is in any measure in our possession or under our influence or our control that affects the fulfillment of our consecration vows. Every aspect of our life is part of what is in our hands, brethren. But let's get into some more specifics. I think if we were to ask you what you think is in your hands, we would come up with a list of innumerable things that we would consider as part of what is in our hands. Our homes, our means, our automobile, our influence, our abilities, our talents. But that's just such a small list. You know, there's so much more that's in our hands, brethren. The Bible, our other truth literature that we have, our opportunities for witnessing, our time, our meetings, our conventions, our fellowship, the Holy Spirit and its influence in our life, our minds, our tongue, our actions, the privilege of prayer, God's providence, our blessings, our trials, our health, our sicknesses, our joys, our sorrows, our sufferings, and our persecutions. Does anyone think that they have little or nothing in their hands? Certainly not, brethren. But there's more than this even. The Scriptures themselves speak of many things that we have in our possession. Let me just cite some of these instances. And don't try to turn to these, because we're going to go through them in a list format, so it'll be very quickly. Romans 5:1, we have the peace of God. Romans 5:2, we have access by faith. Romans 5:11, we have received the atonement. Romans 12:4, we have many members. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:19, we have hope in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:1, we have this ministry. Verse 7 of the same chapter, we have this treasure. Galatians 6:10, we have opportunity to do good unto all men. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, we have obtained an inheritance. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord. Philemon, verse 7, we have great joy and consolation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. Chapter 6, verse 19, we have hope as an anchor of the soul. The same book, chapter 10, verse 26, we have received a knowledge of the truth. Chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar. Verse 18 of the same chapter, we have a good or trained conscience. 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate. 2 John, the fourth verse, we have a commandment from the Father. Brethren, the list goes on and on and on. The question of our theme text, what is that in thine hand, is only part of the issue that is before us. We've identified many of those things which are in our hands, and this is only a partial list by any standard. But the second question, which is just as important, is how are we using and are we using those things which are in our hands? The foundation of our use of what is in our hands is humility. Without that as a foundation, nothing that we do with the things that are in our hands will be of any consequence or of any value to the making of our calling and election sure. Remember Moses and his rod. It was only after he had been humbled for 40 years that God could use him. It was only when he felt totally inadequate that he was in the proper frame of mind to be called. It was only when all that he had was that simple shepherd's rod that God could use him. And it was only when God controlled that rod that it was useful and powerful. So it is with us, brethren. Only if we are humble, and only when we were humbled, could God even accept our consecration. And only as God controls what is in our hands, just as he controlled that rod in the hands of Moses and Aaron, are these things useful for our eternal welfare, both the temporal things as well as the spiritual things. And although we must have been humbled at our consecration in order for us to be accepted by God, have we maintained that attitude, that foundation attitude of humility? We can again learn a lesson from Moses. As humble as he was, yet it was a misuse of that rod, a misuse of what was in his hand, that cost him an entrance into the land of promise. Perhaps seems harsh that one incident kept him from that. But it's a lesson to us that regardless of how we may have started out in the narrow way, and regardless of how humbled we might have been, if we do not maintain that foundation, we will not enter our heavenly Canaan. 1 Peter 5:6 reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The implication is that whoever does not humble himself and stay that way will not be exalted. So how are we doing with what is in our hands? The Scriptures give us, I think, some general guidelines as to how we should use what is in our hands, and some principles that should govern these aspects of our life. The first lesson is that our hands must be clean. In Psalms, the 24th chapter, verses 3 to 5, we read, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." The Apostle James tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. Jesus was even more forceful, as recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 30, when he said that if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. And we know he was not talking literally, but the point of his lesson was that if your hands are not clean, if they're not pure, then you need to remove those things from your life that are causing that to take place. A second lesson that the Scriptures bring forth concerning the use of those things in our hand is that we must have hands that are willing and ready to work. We can't be lazy, brethren. In Proverbs, the 24th chapter, verses 33 and 34, we have the plight of those who are lazy. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. It's hard to get much done when your hands are folded together. In Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter and verse 18, we're told that by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. It collapses. That's talking about, for us, the house, our habitation with God, our spiritual house. If we are idle, if our hands are not engaged in the work at hand, our house will drop through. It will collapse. Rather, we would desire to have the hands that are eager to work. The hands that are spoken of later on in the book of Proverbs. And they're described as the hands of a virtuous woman, which is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, a most virtuous woman. But listen to some of the verses in this chapter that speak of how this virtuous woman uses her hands. Verse 13, "She worketh willingly with her hands." Verse 16, "With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. She reacheth forth her hands to the needy. In the 31st verse of this chapter, the reward of this virtuous woman is made known. It says, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Brethren, the measure of our faithfulness is determined by doing with our might what our hands find to do. A third lesson that the Scriptures give us regarding the use of that which is in our hands is that our hands must be working, but they must be working zealously, generously, putting our all, putting our heart into it. Not with drudgery, not with a sense of duty, but with a sense of joy, energy, and zeal. Ecclesiastes 11:6 says, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both alike shall be good. And as we quoted partially a moment ago, and these words are in our theme hymn, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. A fourth lesson from the Scriptures in regard to those things in our hands is that our use of those things should not be for self-interests or self-motives or the honor of men. Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, says that it is better to have a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. If our hands are full of travail or vexation of spirit, it implies that self is having too much influence upon us. Self-interests, self-motivations, the honor of men rather than the honor of God. Jesus told his disciples that when you do alms, Matthew 6:3, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not these things for the honor of men, but as we said earlier, based upon the foundation of humility. A fifth lesson in regard to this is that those things that are in our hands, and remember the long list that we gave to you, those things that are in our hands are our responsibility. They're not our brothers. They're not our sisters. We should not expect others to do our work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Proverbs, the 21st chapter, verses 25 and 26, say that the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. One who is slothful and refuses to labor expects others to do his work for him. Such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Another lesson to keep in mind regarding what is in our hands is to make sure that in everything that we do. Everything that is in our hands and our use of those things in our, that are in our hands should all be according to God's will and God's word. In other words, make sure that our Heavenly Father is also in our hands and that He is governing our use of all of these things that we have. And we do this in a number of ways. We do it through prayer, by going to the Lord, asking for His will to be done, asking for His providence, and then watching for His leading and His direction in our lives. We also can be sure that God is in our hands through His Word, through the Scriptures, by studying to show ourselves approved unto Him, by searching His will in His Word. In 1 John, the first chapter and the first verse, the Apostle John uses some rather unusual language to describe the Master. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Now, John could say this in a special sense because his hands had literally touched those of the Master. He had handled the word of life. But yet we can say the same thing, can't we? Our hands have handled the word of life through the Bible, the Scriptures, the truth. That must be an all-important part of the use of that which is in our hands. And finally, another lesson is that we should not let our hands become weary. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down." You remember the example that we mentioned earlier of Moses and the use of that rod when they were fighting the Amalekites? His hands got tired, and he needed the help of Aaron and of Hur to hold up his hands. And this is where we have the great privilege of helping one another, of bearing each other's burdens, because we do get weary in this fallen flesh. We need the help and the support of one another. This responsibility of using what is in our hands is a stewardship. And in a stewardship, the things that one has do not belong to them. They belong to the Master. The rod did not belong to Moses anymore, did it? It was God's rod. And so also, those things which we have in our hands are not ours, but they are God's. He has returned them back to us for our use in accordance with His will. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2 state that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The parable of the talents illustrates how very serious this matter of our stewardship is. We're not going to read the parable. It's recorded in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 14 to 30. You all know it very well. Jesus speaks of a parable of a master who gave his servants various amounts of talents. We want to talk about the one that he gave one talent to. What did that individual do? We'd like to read just a few of the verses from the NIV translation, beginning with verse 24. of Matthew 25. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This servant feared that the master would require more than he could make. So what did he do? He hid the talent, thus making nothing at all. At least you could have put it in the bank, Jesus says. The servant seems to justify himself by saying that he had really only done what he was asked to do. He was only doing his duty. After all, the master had not told them what to do with the talents. He just gave them to them and said, I will come back and reckon with you. And so the servant says, as we read, almost with relief, okay, here's your talent. You have it now. I can rest. It's safe and sound back in your hands, just like you gave it to me. No, brethren, he was a very unprofitable servant, wasn't he? We must increase. We must make a profit for the Lord. We must use those things which are in our hands if we are to be accounted worthy. This is what it means to be a faithful steward. The theme of this convention, as we are seeing before us, really centers around the work of the harvest. And we know that this work has brought with it much responsibility to each and every one of us. These are responsibilities that are also in our hands. We have a responsibility toward doctrine, and we will hear from this very platform during the course of this convention many messages which will deal with these precious truths of God's Word, which are a responsibility that we have in our hand. This harvest period has also brought us a responsibility in our hand of spreading the message of the kingdom. We heard about that last night in beautiful historical perspective about the early years of the harvest, and then followed by the slide presentation. We'll have a panel discussion tonight which will deal with the harvest work today. This harvest period also brings a great responsibility in our hands toward the development of our new creature. After all, it is this Christian character, that's what we're taking with us, brethren. And finally, we have the responsibility toward one another, toward each other. And we will have a great opportunity this week to, through fellowship, through service, to carry forward this great responsibility that we have in our hands toward one another. The reward to those who faithfully use what is in their hands is awesome, brethren. The responsibility that we have to do this is just as awesome. There was a time when all the master asked of us was, What is that in thine hand? But each of us is now approaching a time
when a further probing question is going to be asked. It will be perhaps a day when the Master will look down upon us with eyes that pierce through even to the naked soul, and he will say something like this: I put into your hands a most marvelous opportunity. I put into your hands an understanding of my message of truth such as billions of earth's multitudes have never received. I also put into your hand a depth of knowledge of my plans and purposes such as my first disciples never had. I put into your hand the key to every problem and perplexity which distressed mankind in your day. And I put into your hands the tremendous privilege of being heralds of my kingdom. I put in your hands opportunities for fellowship and service to your fellow brethren, the likes of which my followers in every century since Pentecost only dreamed of and longed for. Then the Master will turn to us. And he will ask, what have you done with that in thine hand?
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.